Luke chapter 1, verse 48 through 60, two things that we're looking at here during all these verses is deliverance and do not fear. And what has taken place here, this both Mary in her song, Zechariah in his song, and remember, Zechariah has been quiet for 9 months thinking about these events, hasn't been able to express himself. He's probably been able to write because he's going to talk about a wax tablet and a stylus that he's going to use today. But as far as actually sitting down, imagine just writing everything out. He's been not able to express it, but he has been thinking about what took place with the angel and what the angel said, what Gabriel had said. And it lines up with the whole Old Testament of God had a plan, starting with Adam, coming through Moses or Abraham and Moses, David, all the way through. And as it get to this point in history, this is, in a sense, like what we're waiting for, the return of Christ. We're waiting for the end times. This is the next step in salvation. And they've been waiting for this, and they realize that they're living in a time where eschatology or God's promises are going to come to fulfillment. Now, they don't know fully the extent, or they don't know fully the limitations, you know, like John's going to come and do his work, Jesus going to come and do his work, and then that's going to end and something else is going to begin. But they do know something's taking place. And the things that are going to be talked about is deliverance is spoken of. And what's going to be a contrast here, what I'm trying to say, is we live in two dimensions, if I can simplify it that way. We live in the physical realm of this time period, this world, and we all need deliverance from, well, for example, they maybe needed deliverance from Rome or taxation or, you know, disease or something. But this deliverance, and again, that applies, and Jesus, John, would refer to Rome or taxation or disease. Jesus healed disease. But this is really temporary, and as you read this, it's like, what are they talking about? Are they talking about they're going to overthrow the Romans and eliminate tax on Social Security and, you know, get rid of disease? Or are they talking about deliverance from, I'm going to write D again, for death and sin and darkness and, you know, bring you into what we'll just say life? And this really is the point. This is what they're talking about. It's going to manifest at times in history or in the daily life of deliverance from these types of things. But it becomes confusing, I think, for the disciples, for Mary and Zechariah. They're saying these things, and it's important because they're inspired by the Spirit of God. It's almost like, again, I don't want to overstate it, it's almost like we've got a book of Mary and we've got a book of Zechariah. Well, it'd be better to say, just like in the Psalms, you got a song of Psalms written by David or Psalms written by Asaph. These are a psalm inspired by God, written by Mary, and one written by Zechariah. So what they're saying is divinely inspired, but it may not be as applicable to their daily life as they would like, because at the end of the story, Rome is still there. You know, at the end of the story, the Jews are still under Rome occupation, paying taxes to Rome. And by the time 70 AD comes, Rome comes in and crushes Israel. So it's like, well, that didn't work out very well. So looking at something bigger. Now, the same thing, Zechariah and the people at towards the end of the book or in this chapter, it's going to use a reference of that we meet the Lord, so we do not fear. And so this do not fear, once again, are they fearing, do not fear these things in time, or do not fear losing to death or sin or losing eternal life? And so as I look at this, and this is something I'm going to ask you to consider as we go through this, that phrase, do not fear, and I went through a time, Tony, I talked about this a little bit last night, like especially in the 80s, as you're growing up into your faith and you're trying to, you read the Bible, you study, try to make application, and at first it's kind of like this blanket statement, I'm a Christian, no harm shall come near me, I do not need to fear anything. But then as life goes on, it's kind of like, well, there are some things to be afraid of. There are some things that you're not going to win at. There are some things, I mean, we all are moving towards death. It's like, well, why are we dying? Well, you just don't have enough faith. It's like, well, I think people of great faith, they're all going to face death in this time. So this do not fear, sometimes you're standing at the Red Sea and God is going to part the Red Sea and you're going to walk across. But I would venture to say most of the times in our life, when you're facing the Red Sea, you drowned in the Red Sea. Okay, so that's negative. But it's like, how far are you going to, nothing will stop me. Well, everything, there's opposition all the way through in our temporal world. This do not fear is, in a sense, in that spiritual dimension. God is working a work in Zechariah's life, in Mary's life, in the nation of Israel, in John the Baptist's life, in Jesus' life. Now just pause. If you're saying, well, I don't know if that Galen overstates these things. Well, look, they're saying these things about these two, a prophet and the Messiah, John the Baptist and Jesus. It's like, do not fear. This is the great days. It's like, yeah, and John gets his head cut off and Jesus gets nailed to a cross. It's like, well, where do you got to go with that? You've got to go with, wait, God's working a plan, and if you die drowned in the Red Sea, it doesn't end here. If you get your head cut off, even John sent messengers, as we will read it, to Jesus after he had anointed or baptized Jesus, and Jesus is up just, you know, preaching, and there's no revolt going on. There's no talk of, you know, getting a military to go against the Romans, and he sends his own men up, his own disciples. John, from being in prison, sends over to Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect another? Because really, what I was told from my parents and what your mom's saying about, it seems like you should be doing, like, you know, upping your game a little bit. And Jesus says, you go tell John, here's what he's seeing, or here's what that's taking place. Because even John was believing these things, but where do we apply him at? And then John gets his head cut off. And Jesus, the same way, the disciples, they wanted something much more. You know, Palm Sunday, the crowd, the disciples wanted Jesus, let's do this thing. And Jesus was on his way to the cross. And so this point right here, this do not fear, has to be kept in the concept of, yes, God will lead us, God will guide us, God will open doors for us, but we'll also face opposition. But even anything that happens on this side of history, anything that happens on this side of eternity, do not fear. Because it's taking you to God's plan. God is working a plan, and if you're John the Baptist or if you're Jesus, you end up with your head cut off, or you end up on a cross. It's like the plan of God is continuing something bigger than is taking place today. And so this deliverance that they're talking about, listen to it as we read through this, but it's not talking about deliverance from the Roman Empire, because that doesn't happen at that time in history. And this do not fear doesn't mean you're never going to suffer, you're never going to face, you know, difficulties, or you'll overcome all your difficulties. It means even when you lose to your difficulties, do not fear. This is not the end. And so it gives you this boldness to live life, to trust God. It's like, I'm going to do my best, I'm going to reach out and live righteous and holy. But if things don't happen like I thought, I'm not going to fear, because this is bigger than my results, or this is bigger than if I get delivered from this empire or this disease or this situation. God is using everything, and you cannot defeat this system. This system, Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead and is seated on the throne. Now, you may have to die, go to the cross, face persecution, but you're on the same track. As you will be resurrected and you will enter the kingdom of God. And this is what they're singing about, talking about here in these verses. And I hope that makes sense, and we'll talk about it a little bit here. I'm going to go ahead and start chapter 1. And this is just having finished, I'll go chapter 1, verse 39. The angel Gabriel has come and announced to Zechariah, and of course, he wanted a sign. So in a sense, didn't believe and thought it was impossible. So he hasn't been able to talk. The angel Gabriel shows up to Mary, says she's also going to conceive and have a child. And she says, how will this be? Not a question of doubt, but how will this work out? I'm not married. And the angel explains that the Holy One will overshadow you. It's like the dwelling over the tabernacle. Will overshadow you, and you'll conceive. Well, now, and he says, and now a sign for you is your relative. Relative is the term that's used. Elizabeth is also pregnant in her old age, and she goes down to see this, and she walks in on the 6th month. And here it is, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now notice, Elizabeth lives in Zechariah's home. That's going to be important because at the end of this, Mary's going to return to her home, which means she's probably going to return not to Joseph's home. She's going to return to her home, which will be her father's home. But anyway, Elizabeth lives in Zechariah's home. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, this is huge, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So right from the very beginning, John is doing his work by the Holy Spirit as he responds to the presence of the Messiah. In a loud voice, she proclaimed, here's Elizabeth, blessed are you among women, and notice that there, blessed are you, four times in, now we're not going down the road the Catholics go where we, deify Mary or, exalt her, but we do have to recognize four times in these verses, Gabriel says it, Elizabeth is going to say it, Zechariah refers to it, and Mary herself acknowledges it, that she is blessed among women, that she is highly favored. And so it begins with Gabriel. So here's the second one. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord, now notice how much Elizabeth knows, the mother of my Lord should come to me. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Okay, now Mary responds, and here's our new material. Mary's going to respond with a song, and I'm going to read through this, then we'll talk about it. And see if you can find some patterns. There's going to be parallels in here. There's going to be three groups. There's going to be, Mary's going to talk about herself. She's going to talk about the nation, or the people as a whole, all of mankind, and she's going to talk about Israel. Let's just read it. My soul glorifies the Lord, she says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So the first things that points out there, my soul and my spirit, and those are parallel. That's her inner being. If you want to make a difference, like when I teach, the spirit, soul, and body, I talk about the spirit being born again. The soul is your mind being renewed with knowledge, correct information. Then you've got your physical body. You can make that distinction. She says, my soul and my spirit, if it's talking about those things right there, or they can also, in a sense, be synonyms. She's talking about her inner self, rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. So there she's called his servant, talking about herself. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. So now she's acknowledging she's blessed. It's like, can you believe what I get to do? Can you believe what God has chosen me to do? And again, that's, it's an amazing thing. But there's another parallel. She recognizes herself as his servant and is talking about herself. For the mighty one has done great things for me. So those verses are talking about her soul, her spirit, her being blessed, her being chosen. Can you believe that the mighty one is in this? Now, that phrase, his servant, is going to be used at the end of her song about the nation of Israel. So by the time we get to the end of the song, we're no longer talking about Mary. We're talking about the nation of Israel. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. So that ends, in a sense, the first part about her responding to the Lord. Now, verse 50, I think you can decide who she's talking to here. She seems to be talking to all of mankind now, meaning this plan of salvation, going back to the Garden of Eden, is all mankind needs saved. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Now, this fear him, not to be critical or belittle it, I think this is going to be, and you can judge this and think about it. We talk, if we say, we're talking about people as a whole, are they a believer? We would say, have they accepted Christ? Are they a Christian? Are they there's two groups. There's believers and unbelievers, and that's our line. We're going to see here, Their line is going to be those who fear him, and then there's going to be the proud. We would say believers, unbelievers. Those who are humble and those who are rich. This can be the rich. This would be the humble. Now, in our evangelical Protestant, we would say believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians. And so you can kind of follow that pattern through this. And this fear is going to be, in a sense, fear of the Lord. This humbleness, the best thing I can compare it to is when a person accepts Christ. You know, they humble themselves and they cry out for a Savior. They humble themselves. The opposite would be proud. I don't need a Savior. I'll do it myself. Or I'm not going to believe in that. Or the rich here, this doesn't necessarily mean you could be a believer and have money. That doesn't put you over here in this category over here. This rich is you have spent, your life is based in your wealth, the things you have, and that's your focus. And so it's a general term. Now, as a Christian, I know I can be proud. Okay, that doesn't put me over in this category. It's a general statement. I would like to be a Christian and be rich, you know. But those are general terms, like we would say, believers or non-believers. So you can follow that throughout this chapter. So she begins talking about everyone else in the world, the mankind. In verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him. So who gets mercy, the proud or those who fear him? Well, he offers mercy to everyone, but if you're proud, you don't receive the mercy. You're going to have to fear the Lord. And of course, you know, that doesn't mean I'm afraid of God. That means you fear, you honor, you respect him. From generation to generation, so that covers all of time. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Now, his arm is his power. It's used for, his arm is going to work salvation. It's also used for parting the Red Sea. His arm is used for creation. So whenever the arm of the Lord is involved, it's creation. It's parting the Red Sea. It's working salvation. It's raising Jesus from the dead. And so his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And so those mighty deeds would be deeds of salvation. He has scattered those, now here you go, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. So the contrast there is you're sitting on a throne in this age as a ruler, they're going to be brought down, but those that are humble are going to be lifted up. Now, historically, could you have a Christian, a believer, a humble person before God ruling on a throne? I mean, there's got to be people that have risen to a place of rulership or kingship that were believers. So again, it can't be just this, you know, you've got to be, you know, living in the streets to be a Christian. You got to, if you are any kind of power, wealth, or a social standing, you're an unbeliever. That's you're talking in very general terms here. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. So the humble have been lifted up. Those who are hungry, he has filled with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Notice right here, the rich have been sent away empty. It's almost like they came, and because they weren't believers, they've been sent away, and now they have nothing. You had everything in this age, but there's a time coming where you come somewhere and you're rejected and sent away with nothing. So you may have everything in this age, and then you're gonna come to a point in history, and from that point, you're gonna be sent away, say in outer darkness, with nothing, and you'll lose everything. So that is talking about human history and mankind as a whole right there. And then he goes on, or she goes on, verse 54. Now you can see the switch. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. So you can see right there, she talks about herself, Mary, how she is blessed and how God has done great things for her. She's talking about, we'll just say, generations, all of mankind. This is the way God works. Those who are humble, he's going to bring into the next kingdom. Those who are arrogant are going to be sent away with nothing. And now is going to come to Israel. Now, this is where you start looking at this, and does Mary then become, because she's a believer, does she have great possessions in this age, or is it talking about the age to come? And all of generations, you know, throughout history, are we talking about if you humble before God, then you're going to get the kingship, you're going to be powerful, wealthy in this age, or is it talking about there's a day coming? And same thing with Israel. It's just talking about Israel now is going to, now watch, some are going to hear it this way. You've got to understand, at least you can think about it. People who are there hearing this and Zechariah and they're Israel, it's like, this is our day. This is the day we reestablish the state of Israel. We begin to rule the world. This is our day of deliverance. But as you know, that's not how the story ends. The story ends with Rome crushing them and them being sent into dispersion until, say, 1948 or whatever, however you want to describe that, or yet, a day yet to come. Or it's just talking about in eternity. What is basically taking place right here is you have this social, political, and this is huge, political situation, which would be this age right here, you know, our time right now. Is Israel going to be lifted up and socially delivered from oppression and political rule themselves, be delivered from Rome? Or is this talking about the plan of salvation and will include eschatology, end times, eschatological salvation? Is that you're talking about where the plan of God is heading to this place of ultimate fulfillment? And so there is this talking about a social political upheaval, meaning those who are poor and humble are going to be exalted, and those who are rich and arrogant are going to be sent away with nothing. We're talking about that right here. Now you can see how this could become social, political material for setting up the stage for a revolt. Like, we're going to throw off the powers of the elite. We're going to establish your own Christian kingdom or however. But if that's the case, and you could read that into this, you never see that manifesting throughout the book of Luke. You never see a government organization, you know, panning off here on the side. This is the part of the church that is planning on the overthrow of Rome. You never see that. In fact, what you see in all the letters is submit to the institution, submit to the emperor. That meaning it's clear as you go through the rest of this book and in through the New Testament that we are not talking about today. We're not talking about the Christians becoming powerful. We're not talking about Israel establishing. In fact, when we get into the book of the Song of Zechariah, the object, or not the noun, the subject of all the activity is always God. God is always the one that's going to do it, which forces this social political upheaval that's coming into the salvation plan or eschatological, that it's a day in the future that is coming right here, that there's going to be a day where the everything is flipped on its side. Those who are powerful are sent away, and those who are humble before God are exalted into the kingdom. So be careful. Some people, and again, this can play into your eschatology. I mean, talking about amillennial, premillennial, you know, postmillennial. When does the church take over? When does the church conquer the nations? Again, I've got my own opinion, so everything I say is, colored, shadowed by what I think. But there's no place in here where the church is going to now follow Christ and then rule the nations. It's like, you're going to follow Christ, you're going to be crucified, die, and be resurrected in the last times. Yes, but aren't we supposed to rule and reign? We're supposed to cause a social upheaval. It's like, you're supposed to change the hearts of people and take them from being the proud to turning them into the humble. Take them from being focused in this age to being focused on the coming age. You're preparing people for, you're not doing this right here. You're preparing people for that day when Jesus Christ comes back and he, God, will cause the social political upheaval where the nations will bow before him. He'll rule them with an iron scepter and he will establish eschatology or salvation. And so as we read this, it can become, if you just read these verses, you could get really fired up and excited about, go take over the government. Christians are going to rule. It's like, and you're going to end up being disappointed because God is not going to part that Red Sea. You can stand and shout at that Red Sea. Now, why did God part? Again, I can't answer all these things, but I think about them. Why did God part the Red Sea for Israel and the Jordan for Israel going into the land? But if we needed the Red Sea parted, the United States or, Russia or Israel today or whatever, and it's like, you're going to have to pump the water yourself. Or it's like, he's not just going to do miracles. It's like, because those things are temporal. But God will demonstrate at times, again, be careful, this is, I don't want to make this an absolute doctrinal statement, but people always look back at the Red Sea. Look what God did. That's how powerful God is. So why is he not doing it now? Because that was a demonstration of how powerful he is and what he can do. So when he says, the day is coming where I'm going to do these things, if he parted the Red Sea for Israel, when it comes time for him to establish rulership over the nations, he will do that also. Well, why is he not doing it now? Well, the same reason he didn't lead Israel out of Egypt 400 years. They were slaves in Egypt, or ended up being slaves in Egypt for a generation or so. Why did he let that happen? Because it wasn't time. He did that demonstration of parting of the Red Sea to document it. People witness it. It's like, wow, look what God can do. Okay, put that down in the book. Jesus is resurrected out of the grave. Oh, look what Jesus did. A few people, Lazarus is resurrected. The widow's son from Nain is resurrected. The kid that fell out of the window at Paul's in Ephesus there, where that time he was there in the evening. Saw a meme that says, what's the kid's name? S, starts with an E. And it says, this I shouldn't stop, but I saw it. It says, the kid says to his mom, I fell out of the window. She goes, well, did you die? Meaning it's like, you're fine. Did it kill you? It's like, well, actually, okay, bad joke. Okay. So there's times where he intervenes in history and does these resurrections, but it's like a sign of the power he's got. It's not that he's going to do that throughout history during this time, but the day is coming where absolutely everyone will be resurrected. Everyone will be brought into the kingdom. Everyone will have the Red Sea parted as far as being separated from sin and death. Okay, I'm going to now read the part on Israel right here. The first part was about Mary, then all of mankind, and now verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel. So now we're switching from Mary, past, you know, general human history, and notice right here, his servant Israel, and I want to point that out, I've referred to it, that's exactly what he called Mary. Mary is called his servant. Now, Israel is his servant, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our forefathers. So the reason he remembers Israel, and Israel is his servant, and the reason they're going to receive mercy is because he remembers, and he goes back to the covenant he made with Abraham, the things he said to Moses, the things that he took place in David, the plan of the king coming from David's line. I'm working with Israel because I've made there's Mary in the right now situation. There's all of mankind throughout history, but Israel is particular because he's got a covenant with them and he's remembering, and they're going to receive mercy. And the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus are part of that mercy being demonstrated to Mary, to all of mankind, but particularly to Israel. So it says, you know, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Okay, that's the end of that right there. Now, this next verse, verse 56, and you've got to make a decision. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Now, we're going to come back to, now we're going to do something very similar, because all those things are going to be, Zechariah is going to sing a song and be talking on the same line of things. Now, Mary went down to Elizabeth's place and was told she's in her 6th month. That's when Mary arrives. Mary stays for 3 months. 6 plus 3 is 9 months. John is born, of course, in the 9th month. So if you read this just like it's written, Elizabeth is starting to have like labor pains and maybe some tremor. He said, the date is on the calendar. This is my due date. And Mary goes, well, I better get going. Okay, now the odds of that happening, if you've been around babies or pregnant women, if a lady has been there for 3 months working you up to your final day of delivery, it's like, well, you know, I better get going. She's not going anywhere. Mary's not going anywhere. I mean, we'll read the text, but in West Des Moines, Iowa in 2025, Mary's going to stay one more day, or she's going to wait until the baby's born. Now, I can say that because, and again, I've said before, she went home, because that's what it says. And then the story continues. Now it talks about the birth of John. But when you look at it this way, and I don't want to change scripture. I'm not trying to change scripture. But this was the account of Mary being told by Gabriel, Mary going to Elizabeth's house, the response of John the Baptist, Mary singing her song, and then staying there for 3 months. And then after 3 months, she went home. So after 9 months, she goes home. That's the end of Mary's story. Now, on with John. Now, in that case, we're now going to talk, we're just shifting stories. So you could, in a sense, John was born in the ninth month and Mary was still there. Because this is a story. At the end of this story, Mary goes home. But now we're going to talk about John. We're not giving it's not a diary, it's not a day-by-day timeline. So you can say Mary went home and wasn't there for the birth of the baby. That's just read it just like it says. Or you can see Luke is telling you this is Mary's song and this is her response. And after the third month, she went home. Well, what happens after the third month? Well, the baby's born. And I think it doesn't say explicitly, and it doesn't really matter. I'm just showing you how to read this. It's possible that now Mary's still going to be there, and she'll be there 8 days later when these next events take place, when John is circumcised and is named, because it says friends and relatives were there. And Mary is identified over here as Elizabeth's relative, and over here, the relatives are there. It's not a slam dunk. It's not anything to get upset about or argue about. If you just read the story chronologically, she's gone home, but she went home as Elizabeth is entering into labor, which really, I mean, oh, hey, I know you need me right now, but I'm going to go home. Maybe. Maybe she's starting to show, wants to get home before she's showing. Maybe there's reason for her to leave. Or maybe that's just the end of Mary's story, and now we start telling John's story. Mary's no longer mentioned because she's no longer the focus, but she would still be there for another week or two. Again, that's just something I've struggled with over the years of how to read that. So that's the way you can go with that. Okay. Let's look at the notes very quickly before we go on, just so we see this. Page one of the notes, without spending a lot of time on this. Mary's song is called the Magnificat, if you understand that, from the very first words in Latin, which are, she magnifies. And that is, my soul doth magnify the Lord. So that's the name of this song. And you've heard it, you know, people sing it and different things. And you can see the other parts of Latin there. This is similar to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, where it celebrates God's blessing. And interesting, Hannah, before Samuel was born, praises God for lifting up the poor and the humble, and praises him for bringing down the proud. So two things. This plan of salvation, when God brings salvation, the humble are going to be lifted up. And part of salvation, believe it or not, part of salvation, the proud are sent away. That is salvation. So there's the plus side of salvation, and there's the negative side of salvation. It's like that every time. It's like we focus on this part right here, but when this takes place, when the humble are exalted, when we are brought into the kingdom, the proud, the unbelievers, are sent away into outer darkness. So when they're not sent away into outer darkness until salvation comes, just like we're not in the kingdom until the salvation comes. Now, when you die and you go to be with the Lord or you die, we're talking about the intermediate state. But right here, part of this eschatology or salvation is going to be the proud being dismissed. And that is point two. Hannah said the same thing, lifting up the poor and bringing down the mighty or the proud. Mary's theme is the reversal of fortunes at the coming of salvation. Now, that's going to be the theme. That theme is going to be throughout the book of Luke. Throughout Luke is going to be the Jesus parables are talking about the humble being exalted, the proud being disappointed because you weren't focused on the right thing. You're surprised that the day of judgment. Think about people today. The people that are, if they're in, you know, people you know personally, people that you see in government that are arrogant, people in Hollywood or the entertainment industry that are like arrogant and think that it's never going to end. It's like, do you realize you're deceived? This age is gonna, what do you think happens on the other side? You're just gonna just pretend it doesn't exist? And that would be an example of the proud or the arrogant. It's like, there's something bigger happening here. Okay, then they got Mary's song. On the notes, turn the page. Oh, this is interesting. Point two. in Luke chapter 1, Mary is in verse 48 is God's servant. She's the object of favor and mercy. She considers herself the lowly. She has perpetual mercy because she is humble. Well, in that same chapter, you go to verses 54, 52, and 55, Israel is the servant. Israel is the object of favor and mercy. Israel is low and humble in the right state, and they're the objects of perpetual mercy because of the covenant. They have to be. Even if they become proud and arrogant, they're going into discipline, but will be brought back. And that's one of the differences between Israel and any other nation is in history, is they are the objects of God's covenant with Abraham, and they will be the humble, they will be the lowly that God will exalt. If they become arrogant, well, say 722 BC with northern 10 tribes, or 586 BC with the Babylonians, say 70 AD with Rome, they are disciplined and sent into dispersion or captivity with the full intention of, you're going to be brought back and you will be my servant and the object of my mercy, and you will be humble. And there, we did it. Welcome to the kingdom. Where if you're any other nation in history and you become the proud, you're removed from history and erased. Israel will always be taken, because they have to be there humble in the end. So when they become arrogant during time, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Romans will come in and crush them and disperse them. God will keep an eye on them and bring them back and say, are we ready? And he'll discipline them. He will discipline Israel. He'll destroy everyone else. So that's a general statement, but you know, keep that in mind. You don't have to agree with that, but that separates what's going on with Israel. Why is Israel a problem? Because any other nation that was a problem was eliminated from history. Someone moved in, took over their territory, took over their people, took over, and they intermarried, and they just vanished from history. Israel, God, if Israel's keeping themselves separate, that's one thing, but the Bible says God is going to keep an eye on Israel, and he keeps bringing them back. So that's interesting to keep that in mind. Okay, so there, that box on top of page 2. Israel is his servant. They're the object of favor and mercy. They're lowly, and they're going to have perpetual mercy. Mary's epic view of God's work in history is the result of John leaping. The reason she says this song is she walks in, and John leaps, and Elizabeth and Mary both realize, oh my gosh, did you hear? This is a confirmation. Mary walks in carrying, having conceived the Son of God, and John's the prophet to identify the Son of God, and they walk into the room together, and it's like, that baby, Jesus enters, that baby leaves, and they're like, it's like, it's already happening. And so they're both like looking at each other. Elizabeth's son just responded to the Messiah, and the only two people who know what's going on, besides Zachariah, who's over there in the corner, are these two women. It's like, oh my gosh. And so she's like, this is huge. I mean, Mary realizes, Elizabeth realizes, this is God turning the corner. It'd be like for us, Jesus has returned. You know, it's like, it's the rapture. It's the second coming. It's like, we're there. Now, we think we understand what takes place after the rapture, after the second coming, however you do it. They thought, this is it. And who knows what they were thinking. Their writing is inspired. They're singing. But what were they thinking? Boy, they're going to be, you know, this is going to be like Judas Maccabeus. This is going to be, oh, they're going to go to war with Rome. They're going to overthrow the kingdom. They're going to be like David and Jonathan. This is going to be great. It's like, oh, not quite like David and Jonathan, but, you know, stay with us. You got to think that they were not, you know, that social, political, how's that come down? Because even, you know, and I've said it several times already, you know it, Mary, when Jesus begins his ministry, brings her sons and goes to the house, Jesus, we need to go. You need to stop talking to demons, and we need to go home. We need to get you some weapons. I mean, it's like, she didn't say weapons, but it's like, she's not like, oh, look at him. He's bringing about the kingdom of God. Now, eventually she comes around, but she's going to have to learn and process things. And Jesus flat out rejects and says, who are my mothers and my brothers? Well, we're standing out here in the front yard trying to take you out of this situation. He goes, no. Those who belong to the kingdom of God, who are listening to the kingdom of God. It's like, you guys want to be part of this? It's like, well, no, you need to be part of our plan. It's like, Jesus, no, follow my plan. And so that is that throughout the Gospels, there's that continuous tension of, are we going to overthrow Rome? That's a broad statement. Are we going to overthrow Rome? Or are we going to bring deliverance from sin. And again, I don't think Mary fully understands those things, not because she's ignorant, but she's, you know, a product of her age. Point three, I said it. Mary's favorable status proclaimed four times, pronounced by Gabriel in chapter 1, verse 28, confirmed by Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 24, embraced by Mary in chapter 1, verse 48, and then recorded by Luke himself in chapter 1, verse 48. So it's like, is Mary favored? Well, you got four witnesses. Yes, Mary is highly favored. Now, is she the fourth member of the Trinity? Well, no. But she's definitely favored by God. Mary's song, and you can see Mary, mankind, Israel. I've got that point four. We went through that. Points, bottom of page two. Point 5a, God is the subject doing these activities using his power. So whenever there's going to be the humbling or the exalting, God is doing it, not the church. Man is not the subject doing these activities or using man's power. This is not a call to human revolution against the powers of this age. That's We live amongst the powers of this age. We have a message of the coming kingdom, but our mission is not to overthrow governments and tear down institutions. In fact, we're commanded to abide by these institutions, but bring the message. And by bringing the message, you become the humble, because this age is not going to accept your message. They're not going to have Galen Weimers at the halftime of the Super Bowl. Galen's now going to present us a quick Bible lesson of all of his greatest sermons at the halftime of the Super Bowl. It's like, or, you know, that's not going to happen. It's like, because the world's not interested in that. And so once you accept that, it's kind of like, oh, okay, keep doing what you do. But that doesn't mean we're going to, you know, I'm going to, you know, bomb the Super Bowl or something. It's like, no, that's the world. I will keep doing what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to be front and center. I'm going to be doing this work on the side. In fact, there's almost a warning right there. If you end up as halftime entertainment as a Christian at the halftime of the Super Bowl, what did you do wrong? It's like, well, yeah, but our church, we've purchased all the advertising. It's like, whoa. Now, again, that sounds cool, but it's like, I'm not sure if that's what Elizabeth and Mary were talking about. Again, I'm not going to stand. If that happens, I'll just stand and watch. But I'd be very concerned if all of a sudden your church is like the biggest thing going right now. Now, when Jesus comes back and begins to rule the iron scepter, of course, that'll be the biggest thing going. Again, take that with a grain of salt. There's revivals and different things that take place, so who knows? Who knows what's going to happen in the next 3 or 4 years? You know, we may have, you know, a salvation message at halftime. Who knows? Okay, where are we at? Page three. Mary's selection and conception indicates the significant shift in history. And if anything else, I say it again, the fact that Mary has conceived the Messiah, we're now going into that next stage. We're beginning, in a sense, the end times. And again, there's arm is mentioned there. Okay, point 156. Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And her home would be with Joseph. And that's me just talking about what I said. If she was there, you know, that's kind of the details. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Okay, so I'll eventually say this in the notes, but I can say it now. Verse 57, and now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth to the son. Up until that point, up until chapter 1, verse 57, it's all been about proclamations, announcements, signs. It's like, oh, this is going to be great. But all of a sudden, that switches. The time came, and now John is born, and now we've got the fulfillment of the proclamation, the fulfillment of the announcement, everything. Now we begin to fulfill. So all the way through this chapter so far has just been announcing what God is going to do. But all of a sudden, here in verse 57, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her, mainly that she was old, that she'd not been able to have children. And now, again, we don't know how old she was, but old enough that it's amazing that this, look, God has shown you mercy. But, you know, not so old that she can't take care of the baby. So they're all rejoicing, and they're excited that John has been born. Now, if we can keep this in a package right here, again, I'm reading into the text. First of all, Zechariah met Gabriel. He heard Gabriel, and he knows all these things Gabriel said, and he's had 9 months to rehearse them, think about them, understand them, study them, interpret them, but he hasn't been able to, in a sense, necessarily talk to people about it. We're going to assume that he's told Elizabeth, well, didn't tell her anything, but has written some things out for Elizabeth and has somehow communicated with Elizabeth. Now, if he said the baby's name is going to be John, I would assume he said that. But the Bible doesn't say, and Zechariah had told Elizabeth the baby's name is John, because that's going to be an issue coming up. So there's got to be some, you know, why can't you talk? I mean, it's like, well, you know, he's going to somehow communicate, you'd think. So she knows something. But as far as broadcasting it all across town or all the priesthood, that's really not something he's going to want to go out and say. Well, I saw the angel Gabriel, but I didn't believe him, and now I can't talk. So it's probably not well broadcast. So something you got to figure out, how much has Zechariah communicated, and to whom has he communicated it? I'm going to say Elizabeth knows the highlights that he can communicate over the last 9 months in written form. I'm going to assume these friends and relatives don't know much at all. They're excited that what? That the angel told Zechariah that his wife would have a baby and here it is? No, they're excited that old Elizabeth finally has a baby. We're so excited for her. End story. That's what they're excited about. The old woman has a child. There's nothing that the angel told the priest in the holy place that she was going to have. There's nothing there. So I'm going to assume that the people that have come here are excited for Elizabeth, but they're about to be overrun with some things like, whoa, what is going on here? And that's what this is about. Verse 56, and Mary remained with her. Oh, wait. 3 months returned home. Okay, verse 57, now Elizabeth. Okay, 58. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So we're assuming they've heard that she's had a baby, and now they're, and she may have kept it quiet, that she's, you know, an old woman that's prayed. It's like, what? Elizabeth, yeah, look, go look, there it is. And they went over there to see the baby. So they're excited about Elizabeth having a baby. Verse 59, and on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. So now the relatives and friends get together. Now, this is not necessary. You got to be careful, because it's like, it was tradition to do this on the eighth day. Well, it has become tradition. But if you go back in the Old Testament, the babies were often named the moment they were born. In fact, I've got here somewhere written down in the notes. I'm wasting your time. I'm going to eventually get to it. Naming the son. Do you see where I got the numbers there? 46 times babies are named in the Old Testament. And the majority of the time, oh yeah, there it is. Point on page 477C2. Obviously, this is way more confusing than it needs to be. In the Old Testament, women named the child 28 of 46 times. The father named the child 18 of 46 times. So there's no room to say it was tradition for the father to name the child, because in the Old Testament, the woman named the child more often than the man named the child or the father. So, and the eighth day, most of the time the child is named when they are born, you know, like in a few moments or a few days. Like Tony always gets upset, you know, being a mother, and this is not criticism of Tony or nothing, but it's like, I just know through all the years that we've been together, she always, when we have grandchildren coming, she always suggests names, you know, not expecting them to choose it, but she throws out names. And she would, I'm not sure how we named our kid. I think Tony named most of the boys. I always had suggestions, but you know, like Willie, for like Willie Mays, Joseph for Joe DiMaggio. So our first son is Justin. I want him to be Willie. So his name is Justin William Weimers after Willie Mays. So I got the middle name. But I want Joe DiMaggio. So our second son is Paul Joseph Weimer. So I got Willie Mays and Joe DiMaggio in the middle names. It's like I was just Zachariah in the corner here. I gave him the middle name, but we're going to call him Justin and Paul. I'm happy with the names, but it was a big deal for her. And so she would talk about names, and I remember writing them down. Even in college, we were going to take classes together, and she'd be right. What are you doing? I'm writing down names of babies. Like, what? It's like, anyway, so their names are important. So the idea that you, on the eighth day, it's like, oh, wait, we haven't named the baby. It's like, and Tony would always get upset when the baby's born, and it's like, she'd go, well, what'd they name it? Well, they don't know yet. And she'd be like, you were pregnant for 9 months. I mean, she had names of kids written down in her notebook in college before we were married, but before she was pregnant, 2 years before she was pregnant, she's got names already picked out, and they weren't Willie Mays and Joe DiMaggio. And so when a baby is born and there's no name for the baby, she's like, what's wrong with these parents? Now, if that's offensive, that's just a joke, more or less. It's not like you'll be fine parents. But anyway, it's kind of interesting that John is born and there's no name, but there is a name. In fact, if you go back and look at this, the baby was named 9 months ago by Gabriel. Gabriel was not suggesting the name. He was telling Zechariah what the baby's name is. It is John. He's like, we would like you to name it, me and the Lord would like you to name it John. It's like, the child's name is John. It's like, pro-life. It's like, before conception even took place, this baby's already got a name, and it's been John for 9 months. So when the relatives come over, they don't know all these details. They just know old Elizabeth has a baby, and 8 days later, there's no name. And so they get together, and they're going to name the baby. And where am I at here, my notes? Find Bible verses. I'll just read the text here first. Chapter 1, verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. Notice right there, his name is John. It's not, again, it's in the Greek, it's in the language, right? It's not his name will be, should be, could be. It's like, no, this is already done. His name is John. His name is John. And they all wondered. See right there? Whoa, wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear among all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts. And that's exactly what's going to be said about Mary. And she kept these things and pondered them in her heart. That's going to be said later on about Mary's with the birth of Jesus and the shepherds and the wise men and the angels and all this. All the people saw this take place. They went to see the old woman with the baby, and now she wants to, this radical, name him John. It's like, we got to stay within the priestly family. We got Zechariah, maybe his grandfather's. It's like, so now they motion to, and this is, again, interesting thing. You don't have to divide and start a new church or some denomination over it, but they motion to Zechariah, what shall you name? And the word for you will not be able to talk, the word for mute, different times in the New Testament, means deaf and mute. So when we just read it that he couldn't talk, but there's a possibility that he couldn't hear either. It's not explicit until you get to this point where they turn to him and they motion to him. Now, why are you motioning to a man that can hear? You could talk, he can't speak. When someone's lost their voice, you don't start, and you start motioning to them. You talk to them, and they're the ones going to be making the motions. But the fact that they're motioning, and the word could mean both things, could possibly mean he's deaf and mute, which is part of the amazement of this, because they're talking, what should we name him? And she says, his name is John. And they're like, no, friends and relatives. I can't imagine a friend or relative doing this to Tony. It's like, no, what? No, that's a bad name. It's like, no, it's like she named it whatever she named it. It's like, I think that's one name. If she would have says, we're going to name the boy Galen, that might have caused a reaction. It's like, no, don't do that. But the fact that they're giving her feedback, it's like it's her baby. Let her name what she wants. But they've got to keep it in the family. So they swing over and get Zachariah. We're going to outwork you, outvote you. Now, if he can't speak, that's absolute. Potentially, he's deaf. So he hasn't been hearing any of this. So he gets a wax tablet and a stylus. And I've got a Roman period stylus I should have brought up. And he writes, his name is John. And shows it to them, and they're like, it was like a sign from God, because she had said that, this off-the-wall name, and they go to the deaf mute man, and he writes the exact same thing. It's like, what is going on here? So they're amazed that he said the same thing. And then when he says that and gives it to him, the sign is fulfilled, the baby's born, he can now talk. Whoa! And now all of a sudden they realize, this is strange. And so there's multiple things that are taking place here. This simple circumcision routine and the naming of a baby becomes a series of miraculous, simple but miraculous events that gets everybody talking. And it says immediately, okay, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, and they all wondered. Why did he name him John? Or they're wondering, how did he name the same thing that Elizabeth wanted? And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on the neighbors. So at first they're wondering, and now they're fearful. It's like, what is going on? They realize this is a move of God. This is a historical event that's taking place. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And that hill country of Judea is where the priests live. I mean, Zachariah is a priest, so it would start with the priestly community and spread throughout the hill country. And they're talking about this John. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? They're asking, what kind of child is this? And we're not even talking about the Messiah. No one even knows about the Messiah yet. They just know this child is very unique. For the hand of God was with him. And so that sets the stage now for Zachariah and his son. We'll have to pick that up next week. I'm going to finish up the notes on page 4. It says, what then will this child be? Realize this is something special. Chapter 1, verse 66, what then will this child become? In the rest of this chapter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 67 to 80, that's going to be answered in Zachariah's song. Zachariah is going to, now will they under, it's going to be just like Mary's song. It's talking about the proud and the humble. It's like, he doesn't make it clear, but he does talk about being a prophet. He does talk about it being a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He does talk about going before the Lord. So it's in the area. And again, Zacharias had time to think about this. Everything the angel said to him, you got to think, Zachariah's been processing it, reflecting back on the scriptures and tying pieces together. So this song has been stirring in Zachariah for 9 months. He says, what I've figured out so far, plus you got the inspiration of the Spirit, and he answers that question, what will this child become? Well, here it is. Point 6, Zachariah is not in the birth narrative at first. Gabriel has said the child would be a son. And then in chapter 1, verse 57, it was. He said there would be rejoicing at the birth of the son, and there was. The circumcision is a symbol that was commanded for the people to obey, that was an indication of the covenant. In other words, they had to do this symbol to justify or indicate that they were part of this covenant, and they're doing that right there. Okay, I'll quit with that, and we'll pick that up next week. I think we did a fine job getting through that stuff, and because I think both these songs, Mary's song, Zachariah's song, I think are important because they give that insight into what they're scripture, they're inspired speech, what God is doing, and we get that laid down before we read the book of Luke, because what's taking place in Mary's song and Zachariah's song is what we're going to see being done in the book of Luke. So we're talking about the political, social. The upheaval is Jesus is doing it, but not like we thought, maybe. And there's that tension that you see throughout the book of Acts. And It goes into the book of Acts because Luke continues with that, and Acts leads into where we're at today. And so we're now, you know, Acts part two, and this is, it's still being done, and we're still waiting for that day when Jesus returns and fulfills these things in an ultimate sense. I appreciate you being here. I hope that's helpful. Keep thinking. You don't have to agree with everything, but we do want to honor the scriptures. I'll pray and we're done. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us a chance to hear the truth, to humble ourselves and accept the truth, and willingly asking you to change our lives and lead us to a path of righteousness, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you and holy, but at the same time, not fearing this age, living fearlessly, doing the things you've called us to, knowing that not everything we do will be successful, not everything we touch will turn into the things that we imagine, but knowing that in your plan and in your time, all things work together for good, and that is what we trust and humble ourselves before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.